This morning, as we take up the second of our addresses, we come to consider the relationship of faith and sanctification and focus particularly on the role of promises. And you'll notice that this chapter opens with this very theme. And so Peter, as was customary, declares this great blessing. Notice in verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." And if we were to sit and think for but a moment what we stand in need of this day as Christians, surely they could be summarized by these two words, grace and peace. And yet not just to be given, but to be multiplied, that they would abound unto you. And we would sit and say, yes, Peter, that's what we desire, that's what we need. But how, Peter, should they come to us? And he says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, or of our Lord Jesus. In fact, it is in the Greek, of our God and of our Lord Jesus. Here before us is this great provision. Grace and peace, and the channel by which this comes to us through the knowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice it goes further in verse 3 that he has provided us these very things, such as are sufficient for all a life that could be lived and godliness in that life. It's similar to what Paul says with reference to all Scripture, that it is given with such sufficiency that we are equipped unto every good work. Well, here, Peter is saying that all that is sufficiently needed and that is provided to us is given to us unto all godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And so he brings us again to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. But, and our focus, notice in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. These promises are in an intimate relationship to all that Peter's setting forth before us, that if we should know this life and godliness sufficiently, adequately provided for, that we might live to God's glory, we must take advantage of this provision that God has given. And notice how rich they are. They're not only great and precious, but they are exceeding great and precious promises. And these then are given, as he says, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Such an expression demands that we neither take away the wonder of what has just been stated, nor that we misunderstand what is stated. In another sense, he's not saying that we become divine. We know that, of course, because there's no ability of something finite to cast off its limit. God is eternal. We cannot become eternal. We may be extended in our duration and have, as we're known to have, everlasting life, but we don't become timeless and eternal as God is. But this is to communicate that we then take part in a communion with this divine nature, that we become those so intimately associated with him that we may be said, as Paul says, to share in it, not as if we become divine, but as we share the life that he provides us and live upon him and commune with him. And then you'll notice that all of this goes forth to exhort us unto all diligence, unto this, as one calls it, the chain of graces, that we would give diligence to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on, this abundant and abounding display of godliness. Central to all of it is the statement, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, we touched on this yesterday as we considered Christ the source of sanctification, and I trust that each of us could give at least a few texts that would display the same, that Christ is the vine, that he is the head, and other such things. But when we think of the experience of our lives before Christ, who is the source, and the exercise of faith to draw from Christ, the promises leap before us as that special provision of God to give us help in drawing from him. Because you and I know how timid we are. Oh, we can be presumptuous, but we know with what timidity we often stand before God, not knowing what to ask or how to ask, and other such experiences of the soul. Well, the promises then are given to us specially of God for this purpose, that we would have a foundation from which to ask God for those things he holds before us. The promises are those special helps that God provides to his people, by which we would draw from Christ all that is stored up in him and offered to us, and that he indeed may draw us to Christ to do so. So they stand united, of course, but in a double function. They're drawing us to Christ, but by them we draw from Christ what is provided to us in him. You can see, we don't have time to look at all of these passages, but you can see how they exhort, not only in this chapter as well, as we're drawn to live by faith in Christ, but notice how Paul applies the promises in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. He raises this exhortation regarding how it is that we're not to have communion with darkness, we're not to be unequally yoked, and he sets before us a promise, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the exhortation, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and so on. Notice again verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now here's a great example of what you doubtlessly have heard before. You come to an end of chapter, you should make it a habit to at least read past the chapter break. And notice what follows in verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice a couple things from the outset. The promises are fundamental to the most basic aspects of holiness. That if we are ever to abstain from being unequally yoked with unbelievers, something that is so basic that Paul's saying, what communion hath light with darkness? This isn't a fine point. This is fundamental. It's most basic. Yet the promises are needed both to provide to us that grace which is required to carry out these things, but it's also for all perfecting of holiness in the fear of God. You'll notice that it also shows us that the promises in no way lessen the diligence that the Christian shows unto the pursuit of holiness. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Notice the strength, the ability, and all the provision comes from God, given over to us, held forth to us, applied to us by the promises. So if anyone hears either yesterday or today and says, listen, faith, the promises, it's just this sort of easy skirting of the issue, and we then get on the way of holiness. We're actually missing the message of the Scriptures. The standard of holiness doesn't change. The standard of holiness is shown to us in the Scriptures by the law of God, by the person and work of Christ as well, and other examples that are held before us. So it's not as if God's grace comes to us and says, listen, yeah, there's the standard for holiness that's held out to sinners, but when you're converted, it sort of drops, and now I'm just going to deal with you graciously. It's rather that the standard maintains, and through Christ, he provides us all that is needed that we may more fully align with that standard. Not perfectly in this life. We look forward to that completion, that perfection at the last day when we are made perfect, not only in holiness in our souls at death, as we're taught, but likewise in the very body being made perfected as well. But it is clear that whereas the promises are given and rich they are indeed, that these promises in no way set up a lesser standard for the believer. We don't have time to unpack all of that, but just to have that clearly in our minds. And this morning, what we hope to show are three things that may help us further in our pursuit of sanctification as we consider what Peter sets before us in the role of promises. Firstly, we'll consider the nature of a promise. What is a promise? It's a word familiar to us. It's helpful sometimes to return to these basic things, even as Peter says that though he knows that they know them, these things, he would continue to stir up their minds. And so it's good for us to remember what a promise is. Secondly, we'll touch on various promises of sanctification. And thirdly, we'll address the embrace of faith. And so the promises are held forth. They call for something from us. And what they call for is faith. It's good just to see a connection between yesterday and today, doubtlessly known to many of you in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, a precious truth that would be well worth memorizing if it's not to mind already, when Paul says that all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. All the promises, they, as it were, as one says, they meet together in Christ. We said yesterday, he's the fountain of all that is needed of grace unto godliness. And you can see what the promises do. They all meet together in Christ, so that in having Christ, we have access to all of these blessings unto us. Well, then, firstly, consider the nature of a promise. What is it? We can look at a few things. Firstly, the message of a promise. What's being communicated in English, as well as in other languages, the word means sent before. It's something that goes before us, telling us of what's to come. It's like a messenger that comes to us. And generally, in the Scriptures, a promise is that which is known to communicate to us from God the revelation of His good will to us, and often regarding some specific need. So a trial's considered. What does he say? He says to us that he'll be with us. I will be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And so it's addressing a circumstance of a need, and he's meeting us before that comes, and he gives us an expression of his good will. You can think of how Christ, in stirring up his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he gives us this promise that all these things shall be added unto you. So it's a promise going before. In many ways, it answers the objection before it comes, right? Well, if I seek first your kingdom, what about when this happens and that happens and this trial comes and this trial comes? And God, as it were, meets us ahead of it all and says, all these things shall be added unto you. Take assurance of what I'm promising. These can touch on temporal things, food, drink, clothing. These can touch on spiritual things of peace and joy and gladness in the Lord. They can touch on eternal things as everlasting life. They can touch on very particular things and so on. But they have this in common, that they hold forth a disclosure of God's kindness to us. And so this is how they're different from curses, right? Curses hold forth the threatenings of God, the judgments of God to come. We could say that those are promised, but it is of less exactness to say so. The promises hold forth those good provisions that God offers unto us. And so we think unto the unbeliever that grand gospel promise whereby God is offering life, forgiveness, and pardon through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what we know there, what shall I do that I should be saved? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's a promise. Well, this is true likewise of the Christian life. This is what Peter's point is. Unto us. Unto whom? Unto us. Well, he said those to whom he's writing are described as saints, those who have obtained like precious faith with us. So he's writing to Christians, saying, Christians, God has promises given to you that are particularly for you. They're not actually the possession of the world. The world doesn't have a right to these promises because there's a gate they must first enter through, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you have obtained that like precious faith, look, it remains a treasury of promises, a world of promises whereby God is lavishing these things upon us. If you've come to faith, doubtlessly in your experience, there was some promise that held forth special encouragement, and you could have said, and indeed in many ways you would have been right to say, if this is the only promise that I'm ever given, I die a happy person. But here's the wonder. God draws us in through that promise unto Christ, and what he unveils to us is an entire mansion full of redundant, of great, of exceeding great, and precious promises. Everywhere you look, there are promises suitable for our need. Now, may I ask just for a moment, if you were asked to rattle off the promises you know, how many do you have to mind? How many are to heart? It's a matter that often shames us when we realize how few promises we know. They're precious to us, and we bless God to have His Word. But we'll see that if we're to derive benefit from them, we have to have them before us. Just as the sacraments don't just work by their being observed, but there's faith required, the promises are held forth to us, and for faith to lay hold of them, faith must know what the Lord holds forth to us. We ought to make a distinction which is customary in touching on the promises of God, because it's worth noting that there are what some call those absolute promises. Frequently, the illustration given is that which is given to Noah in Genesis 9, that he promises never to flood the earth again. Absolute meaning there's nothing there that's required of man to believe. God has stated it. There's nothing surrounding it that is looking to us to believe or not believe. Now, we ought to believe it, and surely we do believe it. But it's not as if he's saying, if you don't believe, well, I'm going to flood the earth again. He's holding it forth and saying there's nothing attached to this whatsoever. It's guaranteed. It's similar to the return of Christ. Christ is going to return whether people believe it or not. It's absolutely certain. But there are those promises with which we're familiar that have something attached to it, circumstances attending it. And so, of course, we know this through, you know, you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins will be forgiven. And the same is true unto us regarding various promises unto holiness. It's true that God will sanctify his people, but his people will be sanctified likewise as they're acting faith and receiving those promises held forth to us. These aren't in any way purchasings of those promises, but they are the believing of his word whereby the Lord communicates to us his grace. It's similar to, in fact, prayer can be seen much in the laboring of faith with promises. And so John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so we're seeing here already that such promises call for faith, that as we ask for things not without any guidance, but rather as we ask for things according to his will. Now, this isn't meaning for us to guess at his secret purpose. It's rather to lean upon what he's revealed to us. His promises, as we ask for things that he's promised, we have the assurance that he hears us. And if we can rest assured that he hears us, we know that he that whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. Faith upon the promise says, I've asked according to his word, and I walk away with my hand open, ready to receive. Now, to some, that may seem presumptuous, but unto the humble and the humbled soul, there is a sense not of presumption, but of a relying upon the promise of God which he has provided us. So the message is one of his goodwill to us. The foundation then of his promise rests in the promise giver. You and I know what it is to have received promises from others that have failed. Some of these are trite and trivial. Some of these are of the highest sort among men. Each of us, it is, of course, difficult to think through, but each of us have been at weddings where people exchanged vows, these lofty promises, only in years to come to see those vows broken. And so it's not just, hey, I'll meet you here, yeah, be ready, and that kind of thing fails. We know what it is on the biggest and greatest promises for men to fail. And in fact, each of us has a sense of that whenever great promises are being made, whether at the ordination of a minister or at the marriage of a man and of a woman, we realize, and so it leads us to pray, oh God, accompany them with grace, that they would not have their word to fail. But what's true of men is untrue of God, because God cannot lie. God cannot deceive. God cannot be overcome by temptation. God cannot be obstructed. God cannot fail. And you see something of this great foundation of hope when in Hebrews we read chapter 6 and verse 13 of this great promise that God has given to Abraham. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And we ought to know there's something added to the promise. There's this oath. But notice then what Hebrews tells us, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The point is, it's not the oath that makes it unchangeable and certain. It's that the Lord is adding something to something else that already is unchangeable and uncertain thing, or certain thing. And so he's strengthening us. Oh, the condescension of God to see our weak and doubting frame and to say, it's not only a promise I'm giving, but I swear by myself that this will come to pass. Here's the point. God is helping us to see just how certain his promises are. We talked yesterday that if ever we're to derive blessing from Christ, we must be persuaded of his willingness. Here's the objective and basic display of his willingness. He's promised, and that's true and sufficient and able to carry the whole weight of our hopes because God is unchangeable in his counsel. The foundation then of the promise is based upon the one who gives the promise. We might make as an aside, Horatius Bonar makes this point in his little handbook of promises, saying how blessed a thing it is that God has secured to us an infallible and inerrant word. Because if we had doubts upon God's word, oh, how Satan would have a field day with us, driving us away from the promises. But that God has secured for us a word without error, the soul has a firm foundation on which to rest all of its petitions, all of its hopes, and that for all that God has promised. Before moving further, notice the appearance of a promise in Scripture. We can think in a lot of ways, but perhaps helpfully in three particularly. We can think of a promise as appearing in its stated form, and this is what you and I regularly think of with reference to a promise. I will do this. That's a promise. You can see this in even leading into promises regarding sanctification. We'll touch upon this again. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, God says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." This is a promise in its most proper form. God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. However, the Lord has provided us a number of ways that promises appear. And we start to see the beauty of having the book of Psalms, because promises appear as well when they're placed in our mouths as petitions. You can think of this in a number of ways, but one example that may profit you if you take this up even later today is to look through Psalm 119, remembering this, that the Psalms are given to us. Think of how Paul says that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly. And so Christ gives us his word by the Psalms, which cannot be said of human-made songs of praise. These are Christ's words given to us to dwell in us, that we may lift them up to God. And so we step back and look at the process of psalm singing. We're not just singing the desires of our hearts. We're singing divinely sanctioned petitions and praises, which we may rely upon as warranted by God to seek from his hand. And so when we have that in mind, we can think of these petitions that often raised up as claimed promises. So for instance, as a couple of examples, Psalm 119, notice at verse 94, we're taught to sing, "I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts." Well, there's not a promise there in the strict sense. It's not God saying, "I will save you when you call upon me," but it's, as it were, looking at the other side of it. It's the promise petitioned, "Save me, I am yours." And so we can start to glean how the promises appear in Scripture when we see these kinds of petitions placed within our very mouths, which are meant to be carrying the weight of our desires before the Lord. We can see it just nearby in Psalm 119 as well. Notice verse 107. "I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word." It's petitioned, right? There's a petition that's coming up. "Lord, here's what I'm requesting." And there's even this nugget of help, "according to thy word." And so as we come across such petitions that are meant for us to bring before the Lord, we can lean upon them as promises from God. We can see elsewhere such claimed petitions. They're not only, as it were, those requests, but we see them claimed, as it were, by faith. Not only asking, "Lord, do this," but think of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's a claimed promise. It's not saying, "Lord, be my shepherd." There's a statement of faith being made there that's resting upon an undergirding promise. "The Lord is my shepherd." And flowing from that then is the great comfort, "I shall not want." And we see this world of connection of promises and God's grace all bound up, holding forth to us the communication of God's goodwill to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, consider then the promises regarding sanctification. It would be impossible for us even to begin to attempt a comprehensive survey of this, but we can go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, and we touched on this as well yesterday regarding the new covenant. And you can see in Ezekiel 36 this general holding forth of the Lord's purpose to sanctify his people, which is of great encouragement to us as we come face to face with what remains still of the remnant of sin. As we become, in a sense, plagued by our remaining corruption, we have this promise open to us from God. Then, verse 25, will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Which is not only speaking of forgiveness, but in context, it's particularly as well talking about removing the smudge, as it were, and putting us onto a new path. Notice, a new heart also will I give you. Not just a new title, not just a new right, not just a new standing, but there's actually a change that takes place in us by God's grace. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you an heart of flesh. And then notice verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. We could look at Jeremiah 31 as well, where we're told that God will inscribe his law upon our hearts. Think of that expression, that it's not just going to be outside of us, telling us, commanding us, but he's actually going to write it on our hearts, motivating us, giving us the desires that are there written on his law, that our heart, the seat of our affections, will now long for the things that he wrote upon the tables of stone. It's interesting as well in Jeremiah, it's not that he's going to come up with a new law, but it's his law, my law, will be written on your hearts. As an aside, this addresses the error of New Covenant theology, which says, listen, the old moral law, that's outdone, that's done, and so on, and we just have this new law, the law of Christ. No, the New Covenant brings the same law and places it in the heart of the believer. That's our great rejoicing, that this law which stood condemning us, which has been answered by the blood and righteousness of Christ, is now being placed within us that we may delight in this law and walk according to its light by the grace provided us in Christ. Well, there's one such promise unto sanctification. Notice similarly in Psalm 51, there is, we talked about how there are claimed promises. We have this before us in Psalm 51, when David, guilty of vile sin, is brought before the Lord, and he's pleading first forgiveness. We see that. It's needed to be emphasized. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. There's the branch dipped in the blood. He's saying, I need blood applied to me. I must be forgiven. But he also says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is placed not just in David's experience, but in our experience, that we come to God as a testimony of his good intentions and goodwill to us, and we appeal to him to do what he has promised to do. What did he say he would do for us in Ezekiel? But that he would give us a new heart. And what's David pleading? Give me that new heart. Strengthen it in me. He doesn't say, okay, you've set the cause to neutrality, and now I'm in this sort of state of limbo, and now I have to go and work it out. He says, no, I need you, God, who has forgiven me. I need you to work within me. Give me this new heart. He's claiming it before the Lord. Other promises of sanctification. You see this in Paul's exhorting of the Romans, and thus exhorting us as well in Romans chapter 6. And he is ever interweaving commandments and exhortation, rebukes and reproofs and promises that are bound up together. And so you see in Romans chapter 6, notice in verse 5, he says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He's appealing to something that's happened, which is as an acted promise. This being the case, it brings forth, in accordance to God's good will to us, this living out that we should no longer be serving sin. Notice he says, verse 8, now, if we be dead with Christ, We believe, we have faith, that we shall also live with him. Not only live with him in glory to come, but as the context indicates, live with him in the life that now is in a holy walk. And so he says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, it's not the life merely to come that Paul is holding before us, but the promise of life now to be lived in a holy frame, given to us, held forth to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these in some ways touch generally upon the whole theme of sanctification, the putting to death of the old man, the living unto righteousness, all by Christ, all held forth to us by his gracious promise. We can look at specific graces promised as well. So you can think of promises that might be in a category of general matters related to sanctification, but God also gives particular promise regarding particular graces unto sanctification. And these are often those which leap off the scriptures to us when we're struggling with a particular sin and temptation, and then we discover something particularly addressing that issue. For instance, when it is that we're plagued by difficulties and we have need of sanctified wisdom, Lord, what is the way? What way should I walk? What should I do? How should I carry myself in front of this person and that person? How should I speak? What should I go forth doing? Well, we seek wisdom from God, which is his provision of sanctified understanding. Wisdom isn't just this sort of ability to speak much, but rather wisdom is understanding which leads to practice. And you know this, of course, in James chapter 1, in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. It comes by way of asking God according to this promise. I lack wisdom, knowing how to navigate this difficult matter. I wish to live as a mature believer. I long to bring glory to God. And so we often then take up books, which can be helpful means. We talk to others, which can be helpful means. But fundamental for the Christian is to lean upon the promise and to say, God, I need you to give me wisdom. Left to myself, without Christ my prophet instructing me, my mind would remain darkened. I need you to give me instruction. And it's worth asking the question, when we're face to face with those difficult circumstances, what's our instinct? Is it to say, what book is in my library and what person can I speak with and so on? Those are helpful means the Lord provides. But is it preceded with and is it saturated with, Lord, give me wisdom as you've promised? What that does is it changes our posture toward it. We're confident that as now we employ the means, looking to God for this aspect of sanctification, that he will provide it because he's promised it. And we rely upon his promise. The fear and anxiety gets dumped from our lives as we then rest upon this particular promise. Well, this is true of many other things. You see the promise of fruit bearing, Psalm chapter 1, when it is that we see, of course, the man of God, the blessed man of God, avoiding certain things. But notice in Psalm 1, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Here's the promise. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now someone says, you don't understand. I read the Bible daily and I'm withering. Here's a question touching on what we touched on yesterday. Are you reading the Bible daily with your weight upon the Bible? Or are you reading your Bible daily with your looking to the Lord? There's a fundamental difference between the two. Are you turning the means into the argument? Are you turning the means into the merit? Or is your heart delighting in God's word because you delight in God and you're seeking to derive wisdom and nurture and help from Him? Those are two entirely different things. The one who delights in the Lord and delights in the law of the Lord meditates day and night and shall be like this tree. The Pharisees would shame us with their exercises and habits. And yet the lot of them, the majority of them, were but withered. Why? Because they relied upon their study of God's word as that which would prove their own self-righteousness. But as we see the promises, there is implicitly in the promise that which is to be explicitly acknowledged by us. We come looking to God to provide us these things by His grace. It ever causes us to live upon Christ, to live upon Him, producing that within us which He promises. Well, we don't have time to touch on all of these things, but one perhaps that may speak to those in trials. You and I know the horrible representation that passages of Scripture get in certain places. You think of how athletes sometimes plaster on themselves Philippians 4, verse 13, and somehow it's this idea that Christ will empower me to hit the baseball or to throw a touchdown and other such things, just ludicrous and ridiculous ideas. But when we see it in context, consider the glorious provision of promise that is there for the saint in every circumstance and trial of life. So Paul presents this when he says, Philippians 4:10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now the last your care of me hath flourished again. But he then says, to clarify, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want. It's an amazing insight to Paul. He's receiving these outward blessings, but he wants them to know it's not because he's receiving them that he's rejoicing, but rather because their love is flourishing. That's what's causing him to rejoice. And then he gives us as an indication of it all. He says in verse 11, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. There's a grace that God plants in our souls that is rare. Contentment. Are you and I content? How could God ever make us content? Notice how Paul enlarges. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I fear if we were writing this, we would only be able to say, I know how to abound. I know how to be full. I know how to abound. But Paul says, I know how to be abased, how to abound. I know everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Some of you have been brought to circumstances of great need, financially, family relations, difficulties of health, all of these things, spiritual difficulties. Here comes the promised help. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I have learned the way of being content in all circumstances. It's through Christ, which strengthens me. It draws us again. The promise holds forth Christ. And Paul had learned how to draw from Christ that when he had nothing, he was content. There's Paul imprisoned, and he's singing praises, declaring the praise of God. You heard yesterday of the need we have, and oh, what a great need it is to declare the praises of God. How is it that in our seasons of difficulty we'll do that? By the promised grace that God gives us in and through Christ, strengthening us. If you wish to grow in your declaring of God's praise, you must begin by drawing from God's grace. You must live by faith in the promises of God. And only then will you, with Paul, know this aspect of sanctification, this particular grace of contentment amid all trials. Well, quickly we pass on through many and come then finally to the embrace of faith. The embrace of faith is what is called for by the Lord's promises. His promise holds something to us, it offers something to us, and we are called then to embrace it. And so we must be clear in what is held forth to us. We haven't touched on many promises, but there will be many promises you'll come to. And the first question, or at least one of the first, will have to be, what is it that God is offering to me? And so we don't mindlessly just sort of rush into promises, but we, with understanding, discern what is held forth. And in discerning what is held forth, we remember the power and goodness of the one who holds it forth. This is the foundation necessary for the embrace. Every child here knows the trick, typically, of the older child or older man who holds something out in a hand, and then when the child's about to grab it, snatches it back. And it becomes a game, right? Here's the wonder. God doesn't play that game. God doesn't say, here it is, snatches it away, and there's a laugh. Here it is, God snatches it away, and there's a laugh. All of his promises are in him, yea, and amen. He's saying, take it. It is for you. It's yours. We might say, I don't have a right to it. Well, we talked about that yesterday. You and I don't have right, but Christ has given us that right graciously for his sake. Take it. His blood was shed for it. It's yours. You need to grow in contentment? Here's the provision in Christ. Receive what I'm promising. Receive what I'm giving. You have need to die more unto sin? This is offered unto you in Christ. He's holding it securely before us. And he's saying, it's certain, it's sure. I don't play the game. I hold it before you. That's the foundation. And oh, our slowness of heart to believe. But as he quickens us by his grace, we're brought to come and embrace it. That's the act. We come with a simple request, a simple reliance. God, as you've promised, oh, the beauty of the simplicity of Psalm 119, so frequently stated, according to your word, according to your word, according to your word. That's faith. Laying hold of the promise. I've got nothing else to point to but to your word. But because your word is true and sure and certain, I come confident that as I ask, be it so according to your faith. What an amazing statement is bound up in Christ's words. Ye have not because ye ask not. It's a searching thought applied to sanctification, is it not? You're where you are because you don't believe the promises. Someone says, listen, I pray every day. It's worth asking in your prayer, where is your weight? Is your leaning upon your praying, or is the weight of your burden upon the promise that the Lord holds forth? The Lord is good to hold back blessings from us when our weight is not upon his promise, but our weight is upon our work. But oh, the blessing, and you know this by tasting and seeing it, what it is to come and to receive of the promise he gives and to say, I lean not upon my own work, but I put all upon your promise. And I say, it's by grace I come. Four more grace that you would give, that you would further sanctify me, that Christ would be well satisfied and pleased with all that is that he has promised. Well, we must close, and let me do so by three quick points. First, if this is going to go forward, you must be acquainted with your need. It's the hungry one that wants what is offered at the table. You know this by experience. You come to the table full. Parents, you know this with your children. You say, listen, dinner's in an hour. Don't eat anything. Oh, can I have a snack? Can I have this? No, don't have it, because there's a meal provided for you. Well, spiritually, we need to become acquainted with our own soul's need. And this can come to pass in a number of ways, by considering God's law. This is the work of self-examination. And by the way, as we do that, we come with petitions according to God's promise. Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the self-examination is God discovering in us our sin, which makes us aware of our need. And once we become aware of our need, perhaps struggles, temptations, circumstances before us, then we have to have a promise before us. So we need to search out our need, but we also need to search out the relevant promises. This is the great call for you today, is to construct, as it were, a treasury of promises. Are they ready to mind? You find yourself dull, spiritually so. Do you know promises God gives to renew and revive the weak and trembling? You find yourself frightened by the strength of temptation. Do you know promises to hand that God gives to his children, that he will strengthen them and cause them to resist Satan, that he might flee from them? You and I need promises. These are those provisions that make up the shield of faith. Promises give us the ability to hold the shield before us and deflect all of the flaming fiery darts of Satan. It's not just faith. It's not like when that season comes around and the world goes bonkers over the words believe and faith. Season's greetings, only believe, all of this nonsense they say. Faith must have something in its hand, but it doesn't put it there itself. It receives the promise God gives. That's the anchor. That's what holds us. That's what gives us help. And so as you search out your need, you must gather promises. You must know promises. You must have them before you, because faith must have this. It must have the will of God clear in its mind, so it may go to God and ask for things according to his will. That's faith related to the promises unto sanctification, drawing from God what it is he's promised. And once we gather those by God's grace, we plead his promises. No, there's much more that could be said, but brethren, if you're left with this, the promises of God held out to you are sure and certain, and those which he holds forth to you are to be embraced by faith. And as you plead those promises, the believing soul has every cause for confidence that Christ will indeed see of the travail of his soul in you and be satisfied. Would you stand with me for prayer? O God in heaven, as we think on these things, we wonder at your word. Your word is good. Your word holds forth life. O Christ's words, that they searched the scriptures, for they were persuaded that they held forth life. And oh, how blessed to hear him say, these are they which testify of me. Father, help us to see the promises not as abstracted and divorced from Christ, but as so many testimonies of Christ for us, of Christ in us. Oh, to know more fully how they meet together and direct us to Christ. And we pray that you would give us that gift of faith, that though our souls are often wearied and worn, and though we stumble, we come asking, we do believe, help our unbelief. And bless that with faith we would draw from Christ all that is offered to us, and that by it we would grow. We thank you for these exceeding great and precious promises. Teach us more fully your word, and give us the gift of faith, that we might draw from them all of these blessings to the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.